Good morning. Glad to be with you this morning. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12 this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Verses 9 and 10 are verses that are, I think, familiar to many people, precious to many people. We find even more power in them when we go back to verse 1 and we find what was going on in Paul's life and the context of these words. Before we read, let's pray and seek God's blessing. Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that the things we do not know, that you would teach us, the things that we cannot see, that you would show us. We pray that you would equip us by your Spirit to hear and to believe and to obey your word. We pray for it in the name and for the glory of Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is God's Word. Of all the things and the truths that Jesus asks us to unlearn when we are born again, one of the hardest things to unlearn is the idea that affliction means the absence of God's blessing. This is difficult for a number of reasons to rid ourselves of this belief that affliction means the absence of God's blessing. It's difficult because we're born with an instinct to avoid pain. You put your hand on a stove, you have an instinct to take your hand away from it. And we naturally extend that instinct into other areas of our lives. And in fact, it's not just inwardly, but the world we live in, especially our country and our culture, serves the God of comfort and ease. So many people that you work with, so many of your friends and your neighbors are giving their lives, and some of you may be too, are giving your lives to the pursuit of comfort and ease. That in your mind, or at least in the world's mind, the best life that you can live is the life that's the most free of pain and difficulty. You see, but here's at least one of the problems with that. If your life, if the purpose of your life is comfort and ease and the absence of affliction, then when comfort and ease and go away, and when affliction comes, you're going to look at your life like it's a failure. You're going to think that something's desperately wrong that has to be fixed. But Paul shows us a different way, a way that God taught him through an experience, a really unique experience that he had. So to understand where Paul is going to take us in the last two verses, we need to go back to the first few verses and understand the situation that Paul's in, the situation he's addressing. This is a letter to the church in Corinth. It's not the first letter, it's the third or maybe the fourth letter, a pastoral letter that Paul's written to them. And one of the things we know from reading this letter, by reading in between the lines a little bit and understanding what was going on, was that in Paul's absence, false prophets had arisen in the church. And people had come in, and to undermine the gospel, the best way to do that was to undermine Paul. Right? And so they began to build factions in the church. They began to divide people, and they cast aspersions on Paul and said things like, Paul's not a real apostle. We have more power. We have more authority from God. Now, Paul is a humble man and detests the idea of having to defend himself and having to promote himself. But for the sake of the gospel, Paul spends some time in the letter of 2 Corinthians defending his apostleship. Now, this isn't the first chapter he's done it. He does this. If you look back to chapter 11, you'll see that whole chapter is about him being compared to these false apostles that have come in to the church in Corinth. And so Paul says over and over again, I'm going to boast. And he does this sort of tongue in cheek. He doesn't mean he's going to brag. He means he's going to boast of his weaknesses. And in fact, that's what he does in chapter 11. Over and over again, Paul says that my authority as an apostle, the stamp of God's authenticity upon me, is seen in my sufferings. Now, I'm not going to go and do a bunch of miracles for you. And he didn't. He went in simple preaching to Corinth and in weakness, he said earlier in the first letter. And so he begins to boast. Now in chapter 12, he goes on to a different way of boasting. He had already laid out for them all of his own sufferings. And he says in verse 1, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And Paul's getting ready to tell a story to them about his life that they had never heard. And he says at the beginning, I don't want to tell you this story. There's no benefit in you knowing this. Right? There's no spiritual benefit in what's going to come right now. But I'm going to do it to prove something to you and to show you the lesson that God taught me. And he begins to tell about this experience. Now, first, many of you will notice in verse 2 that he begins to speak in the third person. I know a man in Christ. And he speaks that way for a few verses, like he's talking about somebody else. And it might be confusing. You might think maybe Paul is speaking about somebody else. But if you look down to verse 7, you'll see that Paul really is speaking about himself. And the idea behind speaking in the third person is how uncomfortable and how awkward it is for Paul to talk about himself in a positive light. He's not interested in showing himself to be better than anybody else, but he's telling this story in order that we might learn the lesson from it. So here's what happened. 14 years prior to the writing of this letter, Paul had a vision. He had an experience. He would have been a young church planter, maybe in Tarsus or maybe in Antioch, maybe at the very beginning of his first missionary journey. And at some point, God, in a vision or maybe even in Paul's body, brought him to heaven. Paul got to go to heaven and he got to see Jesus Christ. There's lots of things that Paul doesn't understand. He says, I don't know if it was just in my spirit or if it was my body as well. Only God knows. But I know what happened. I got to go, he says, to the third heaven. Just a word about that. We don't believe that there are different levels of heaven that you attain to with different levels of obedience. In the Hebrew mind, the first heaven is our atmosphere. You look up and the clouds are the first heaven. The second heaven are the things beyond our atmosphere, what we would call outer space. The third heaven is where God is. And that's where Paul got to go. Paul got to go to the third heaven and he saw there things that he refuses to tell. Things that he is either not allowed to tell or not even able to tell. It's like trying to describe a fifth dimension to people who live in a three-dimensional world. There's things that maybe we wouldn't even be able to understand. He says in verse 4, I heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. And then he goes on and says, I'm not going to speak about these things. I'm not going to tell you anything else about this. And there's a way that the church needs to apply this before we go on. Some of you may know that in the last 10 or 15 years, the most lucrative part of Christian book publishing has been books that have supposedly been autobiographical records of people who have gone to heaven and back. If you want to make a lot of money in the Christian book world, write a book about going to heaven and coming back and record all of your sights and all the things you saw. It's interesting, at the very least, that the two people we know went to heaven and came back in the New Testament never said a word about what they saw. We don't know anything that Lazarus saw and never talked about it, as far as we know. And Paul here refuses to speak about it. And so if anybody ever encourages you to read a book about somebody who's been to heaven and back and wants to tell you about that, it's not worthwhile. And it's not in accord with how Scripture would have us learn about heaven. Well, back to the point here, though. Paul says in verse 6, "Let me get back to my sufferings. If I should wish to boast," he says, "I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth." And what he's saying is, I could come to you and assert my authority because I'm the only one here that's been to heaven. I could do that and I would be speaking the absolute truth. And that's how these false apostles would expect him to argue. But again, in verse 6, "I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees or hears." Paul says, my authority as an apostle is not in my experience. It's in my words and in my actions. It's what you hear and what you see. And he says, I came to you in weakness. I came to you only having the Word of God. And I preached it simply, and you know how I lived among you. Well, some of us might wonder then, well, why then did Paul have this experience? What was the point of God taking Paul to heaven with this vision? Well, it reminds us, I think, of some prophets in the Old Testament. We have some records of the Old Testament of men who, at the beginning of their ministry, preparing to face a lifetime of hardship and difficulty, got a special spiritual experience. We can think of both Isaiah and Ezekiel, men who were called to live a life of suffering for the gospel, proclaiming a message that nobody wanted to hear. And for both Isaiah and Ezekiel, at the beginning of their ministry, God gave each of them a particular vision of Him. Isaiah is in the temple and he sees the Lord, the glory of God filling the temple. And Ezekiel is taken to this plain where he sees the majesty of the glory of God all around him. And we have to believe that for those two men, those visions that they had carried them through their extraordinary hardships. And who knows more about hardships than Paul? Here's a man who, for the sake of the gospel, is beaten more times than he can count, has more enemies than he can name, and has people defaming him wherever he goes. And so it makes sense to me that God gave this vision to Paul to help Paul. It was for Paul's sake, so that Paul would be able to go through his ministry and to keep on going for the gospel regardless of the circumstances around him. And so Paul says, I'm not going to use this experience to prove myself to you, particularly because of what God does. Look at verse 7. "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh." Paul says, to guard me from being too proud, to guard me from being too boastful, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And we only know a couple things about this thorn. The most interesting thing is that it comes from God and that it is a messenger of Satan. Did you see that there? God gave me a thorn and it was a messenger of Satan. I think that one verse can help us understand a lot of difficulties in our life. Are these things from Satan or are they from God? Well, the answer doesn't have to be either or. Because Satan ultimately works for God and can only do what God allows him to do. And so this pain, whatever it was that Paul experienced, it was from Satan, but it was allowed to come to him because of God's love and God's providence. So he had this thorn. Essays and commentaries have guessed for years and years about what the thorn is. Some people think that Paul had a problem with his eyesight. Some people think the thorn was the opposition he faced wherever he went. The beauty of this verse is that we don't know. There's no way to tell what Paul's thorn was. And that is really beautiful because we can immediately apply it to ourselves in any situation that we're facing. the one word that really helps us understand a little bit about what he was facing is the word at the end, a messenger of Satan to harass me. That word, some of your Bibles might say the word buffet. And the idea behind that word is to get hit in the face. Right? And this is the kind of suffering that he's facing. It's something like getting hit in the face. You see, Paul's suffering was not like some foot pain where he woke up and he kind of had to work it out and then go about his day. And maybe it ached and maybe it didn't. It was like getting hit in the face. Wherever it was, you can't ignore getting hit in the face. When you get hit in the face, you have to respond to it. And so this was some type of serious, either spiritual or physical anguish that he was suffering. And so Paul, as we would all do, as we would counsel people to do when they're suffering, Paul went to God and he prayed. And following the pattern of Jesus Christ, maybe in the garden, he prays three times. God, take this from me. Just as Jesus prayed three times, Lord, take this cup of suffering from me. And God answered Paul in verse 8. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When God says, my grace is sufficient, for all of you grammar nerds, he's using the perfect tense, which means that his grace is always sufficient. And it will always be sufficient. It has always been sufficient. And this verse, verse 9, most scholars agree is the very summit of this letter of 2 Corinthians. That of all the things Paul's been doing, it's all been leading to this point. And that when Jesus speaks these words to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul is bringing his whole letter to this single point. Right? This isn't the first time or the only time in the letter that he's talked about the issues of suffering and relying on God. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to show you a couple of these because they help us see some of this. Back in chapter 1, keep a finger in chapter 12, but turn back to chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians. And look at verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul begins his letter with this idea of suffering and showing the power of God. Flip one page over to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, another famous passage in verse 7. Paul writes that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Again, in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, he lays out a record of all of his sufferings through verse 10. How he has nothing at the end of verse 10. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. And again, Paul's been dealing with this subject of suffering and what God's been teaching him through it. And it comes to its summit with Jesus' sermon to Paul in chapter 12, verse 10. There's a reason then. God gives this answer. My grace is sufficient for you. God doesn't just say no to Paul. God says no, and here's why. He gives a reason for his no answer and shows that the no answer really is, in the end, an answer of great promise. The reason God says no is because of the particular way that my grace and my power work. The reason I'm saying no to you, Paul, is not because I don't love you, but because I do love you. And in your weakness, you will find my grace to be sufficient. God's power is not like the power of the world. God's victories are not like the victories of the world. We're a country who loves football. Maybe some of you love it a little less after yesterday. But football coaches play an important role. Football coaches, it's often said, really are the key to victory often. But football coaches are smart enough to put the biggest and the fastest guys on the field. Football coaches are smart enough not to put the injured people out on the field. You see, that's how the world works. That's how the world gains its victory. Putting the best, the brightest, the strongest out on the field. And God says, that is not how my power works. It's not how my kingdom works, and it's not how my church will work. Because for me, when I gain victory, I will do it through the weakest. I will do it through the least. I will do it through those things that are not, to shame the things that are. And so we can take a couple of applications at this point in our study so far. The first is that when you suffer, whatever your suffering is, by all means pray. By all means pray 3 times or 33 times. But prepare your heart to submit to the answer of God. Plead with God to take the cup. But don't forget the rest of that prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. And secondly, a second way to apply this thus far is that because the grace of God is sufficient for us, we can begin to work to replace our impulse to escape with a centeredness on Jesus Christ. You see, because we're human and because the world's always telling us this, that we need to get out of suffering, the greatest impulse we have as soon as suffering comes into our life is, I want out. I just want out. I gotta find a way out. We have this impulse to escape. But we can replace that impulse by the grace of God with a centeredness on Christ and a willingness to submit to His work in our life. And so Jesus preaches to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that would be enough for us, but Paul responds, and in his response gives us a model to follow. Look at his response beginning in verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Again, Paul has in his resume a visit to heaven. He's talked to Jesus in heaven. And he says, I'm going to put that aside. I'm going to keep talking to you about my weaknesses. Because here's what I know. When I am weak, God is strong. Here's what I know, that throughout my life, when I have been at my least, when I have been the most bloodied and beaten and the least loved, it is then that the power of God has shown around me. So I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. I'm going to be content in my weaknesses. There's logic here that he's using, logic that's heavenly logic, but nonetheless true. The equation is this: more weakness means more power. More weakness means more power. That doesn't add up by the world's math. It doesn't even add up according to the things that our hearts want. But it's true. And he uses an interesting phrase at the end of verse 9. He says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And there, Paul is using language that harkens back to the tabernacle of the Old Testament, where God came and dwelt on and in this tabernacle. And the special presence of God came to the tabernacle. And Paul is using that kind of imagery when he says, the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so Paul begins his resolution to be content. To be content. And we need to have the same resolution. First of all, Paul gives us a motive for contentment. He says, my motive is the sake of Christ. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. And here's a lesson we need to learn, that there is no inherent value in suffering. There's no inherent value in suffering. There's nothing good that necessarily comes of suffering. If you suffer for your own sake, for the sake of other people, there's no inherent value in that. There's no virtue in it. But if and when we suffer for the sake of Christ, there is eternal value. Infinite, eternal value in our suffering. So we have a motive, which is the sake of Christ. We have a reason then, this heavenly logic, that when I am weak, then I am strong. And make the mistake that Paul is not talking about our lives, look at what he says in verse 10. Right, so Paul had this one thorn in his flesh, maybe. But then in verse 10, he gives us a list. Look at the list. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. That last word is so broad that it includes everything. Whatever it is that you're suffering, whatever it is, whether it's a physical pain, whether it's your own battles against sin, whether it's problems with people around you, whatever it is, that weakness is given so that the strength of Christ may rest upon you and be worked out through you. It's a wide list so that it includes all of us. Now, many in the world, and for sure many of our hearts this morning, would object to this. We might say, I haven't seen this to be the case in my life. We might say, I just don't like it. I don't like the way God works sometimes. There's a cartoon on our refrigerator. It's the only cartoon there. And I haven't asked my wife why it's there, but I can guess. And in this cartoon, there's a teacher and a student at a blackboard. And on the blackboard is a problem. And it says, $2 plus $2 equals $5. And the teacher says, no, Johnny, this is not an accounting breakthrough. It's just wrong. I'll let you think about it. Some of you think like that teacher this morning. This just isn't true. God just can't change suffering into something good. It's not a breakthrough. Yes, it is. It is. God can do this. He does it all the time. And He will do it with each of His children all through your life. The suffering, weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecution become a blessing and become something good. Back in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul's talking about his sufferings and his ministries. And he says, God has been leading us on these missionary journeys through a triumphant procession. This triumphal procession. Right? And if you were to look at Paul and see a video of maybe of Paul on his missionary journeys, it would look nothing like a triumphant procession. Here's a guy who's sometimes all alone, sometimes bandaged, sometimes running for his life at the top of his speed. And Paul says, you see, the world looks at my missionary journey and they see something weak. But what's really going on here is a triumphant procession of the victory of the gospel going out. So it's true. When you are weak, in and through you, Christ is strong. Now, I want to be clear. We're not talking about a couple things. We're not talking about Rocky. We're not talking about you getting so beat down and at the very last second hopping back up and punching your problem down to the mat and showing how strong you were all along. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some hidden reserve of strength that God's going to pop open at just the last second. We're talking about being weak all the way down, all the way through. We're also not talking about silly Hallmark card ideas. I'm sorry that you lost your legs. Maybe you'll be faster with your wheelchair now. These ideas that our weaknesses lead to other strengths, right? That God's going to always make up for what He takes away. No. It's weakness. It's real weakness all the way down. And so we are called this morning to follow the example of Paul. Three ways we can do this. We've already said them, but it's good to repeat. If we would be able to follow Paul's example, we must first set Christ's glory as the purpose of your life. If you are going to be able to confess that when I am weak, I am strong, it will begin by right now deciding that the glory of Christ is the purpose of my life. And then deciding and praying again tomorrow morning. The glory of Christ is the purpose of my life. Because if the glory of Christ is the purpose of my life, then sufferings can serve that. And so that when I suffer, I can still be victorious. But if your comfort or the comfort of the people around you is the purpose of your life, when they're not comfortable, you're losing. You have no power. And you know nothing of the grace of God. So this morning, this afternoon, bow your head and confess to God, my life is for your glory. That's what I want it to be all about. Pray it and pray it again. And then secondly, seek contentment. Seek contentment through prayer. By all means, pray to be released from the things that assault you. And watch God deliver you. He delivers His children. But when He doesn't, confess His goodness and be content. And determine, thirdly, to follow the pattern of Christ, the pattern of Paul, that I'm willing to live a whole life full of weakness for the sake of the power of Jesus Christ. We can talk all we want about the power of Jesus, the power of God. We can pray for it all we want. We can sing about it. But when it boils down to it, the power of God is shown most when the church is weak. You can say when everything's going well, your job's great, your family's great, you got enough money in the bank account, you can come to church on Sunday morning and say, God is good. And we will all say, Amen, God is good. But when you lie, dying of cancer on your hospital bed, and you have nothing left, and you say, God is good, there's power in that sermon. There's power from Christ. When nothing's working, and we say, God is good. That's power. So be careful what you pray for. You pray for the power of Christ, this is the road that we're going down. Can we all admit this morning that we are weak people? Can we all admit together we failed? We don't know how to handle the problems in our life? That our bodies hurt and we're afraid of death? We all get dressed up to come to church. It's easy to pretend that everything's okay. Can we admit together it's not all okay, is it? We're weak and we're scared. And it may be that that's just what God was doing all along. Because when we are weak, Jesus Christ is strong. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, when we look to the cross and we see You at Your most weakest point, Lord, we see the truth of this, that in weakness the power of heaven shines. And we confess, Lord, that we are comfortable people and we want to be comfortable and we want to be free from suffering. Just like Jesus wanted to be free. But Lord, we pray with Jesus that it's not our will but Yours be done. We commit ourselves to You now that whatever You choose to bring into our lives, whatever weakness You bring, we will boast about it. Because when we are weak, we want You to be strong. And God, that's what we want. We want to see the strength of Christ. We want to see Your grace. So if it means our weakness, Lord, we submit to it gladly. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.